Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome once again to the next installment of our study in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in session 41 as we go through the book of Zechariah. Remember, we're using Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And you can get your copy from the Hadavar website in PDF form, and you can also get the handouts that I've given to previous classes in PDF form from the website as well. All right, this is the book of Zechariah. Let's see where we were last session. Let's review a little bit. We saw that the first vision, the first prophetic revelation came to Zechariah in Mar Cheshvan, the eighth month of the Jewish calendar, October or November. And then we reviewed the time of the writing prophets, as we have in so many times. The writing prophets began with the pre-exilic prophets, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea at the beginning of the period, the pre-exilic prophets in the middle of the period, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Then the 70-year exile, and then the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, who were contemporaries, and Malachi. So there is our Minor Prophets, and there's where Zechariah fits in the Minor Prophets. We then explore Zechariah's time frames. He looks at the past. He deals with his own present time. He deals with the near future, with the first coming, with the tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble. He also covers the second coming and the kingdom. So he covers some very, very important time frames. So we begin in the prophet's present time, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. One of the issues we defined last session was the definition of the times of the Gentiles. What exactly is the times of the Gentiles? The definition should be derived from Luke 21:24, the words of Yeshua. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that means the times of the Gentiles extends from the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroy the temple and the city, until the second coming of the Messiah, from 586 BC until the second coming of Messiah. So we're living in the times of the Gentiles right now. And proof of that is really the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim shrine sitting exactly where the Jewish temple should sit. So even though Jewish people have the control of Jerusalem at this time, the sovereignty over Jerusalem is being challenged. And there's a heathen shrine on the Temple Mount. So the times of the Gentiles have not ended yet. From the prophet's present time, we then moved into the near future in verses 7 through 17. And we saw that this revelation came on the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, January, February by our calendar. We discussed the idea of jealousy, divine jealousy. And we develop that a little bit. Divine jealousy is a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. And we develop that because of this problem. Difficulty is sometimes felt with this, due principally to the way in which the negative connotations of the term have come to predominate in common English usage. Scripture, however, also witnesses to a positive application of jealousy, and finds in this idea a highly relevant term to denote God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and for the good of his people who are bound to him in the marriage of the covenant. In this sense, the jealousy of God is the essence of his moral character. It really sums up his moral character. It's a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of the people who love him and trust him. But it's a ground for fear on the part of his enemies. Don't mess with my people. All right. From the near future, we then moved into the times of the Gentiles, and verses 18 through 21 really was a quick overview of the times of the Gentiles from the past to the kingdom. From the past to the kingdom. During that revelation, Zechariah saw four horns. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, there were four horns. Now, these four horns represented the four empires of Daniel chapter 2. The first empire was Babylonian, the Babylonian Empire, 585 to 539. They conquered Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and the temple. So this was the first Gentile empire to bring about the times of the Gentiles, to trod Jerusalem underfoot. So they lasted from 585 to 539. Then the Persian Empire came from 539 to 330 BC, and they defeated the Babylonians and dominated the area. They allowed the Jews to return after 70 years of exile, but they still dominated Jerusalem and dominated the whole area. Then came the Hellenistic Empire, 330 to 164 BC. Again, it was kind of an up and down relationship with the Hellenistic Empire, but they then dominated the Middle East during this period of time. The final empire that will go worldwide is the Roman Empire, Roman Imperialism, 63 BC to the present. Now, this map shows you about one third of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a lot larger than just the Middle East. That's because it went through two stages. Roman imperialism went through two stages. The first stage was territorial acquisition. And you can see here the Roman Empire extended all the way from Spain to Babylon, to Mesopotamia. And we were just looking at that right-hand one-third, that little tiny bit called the Middle East that was part of the Roman Empire. But this stage of imperialism collapsed because territorial acquisition can only go so far. And the Romans were not able to keep control over such a wide, far-flung empire. And so as their empire began to fall apart, they went to imperialism stage two, economic and political hegemony. In other words, economic and political leadership. And using economic and political leadership, the Roman Empire has continued to expand worldwide. It wasn't limited by its territory. It began to expand worldwide, and it has dominated the world and has pretty much done the job right up to today. I don't know if you can say the Roman Empire has dominated every part of the world, but it's awfully close right now, awfully close. So that's the Roman Empire. These were also the four empires of Daniel 7, the Babylonian Empire being the lion with wings, the lopsided bear being the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard with four heads being the Greek Empire, and then the composite beast, the weird composite beast being Rome, different from all the others, especially a composite of the three previous governmental systems, three previous empires. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now these four craftsmen are going to destroy the four horns. And Cyrus the Great, he was the first craftsman, he destroyed Babylon. He was followed by Alexander the Great, who destroyed Medo-Persia. Next, Pompey destroyed Greece, and Yeshua will destroy Roman imperialism when he returns. So we looked at the times of the Gentiles, a quick overview. And then we moved into the kingdom in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we saw that there were five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the Messianic kingdom. First of all, in the Holy of Holies of the Millennial Temple. Then over Millennial Mount Zion. Thirdly, around Jerusalem as a wall of fire. Fourthly, with Israel. And fifthly, in the person of Messiah Yeshua. He is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. And here's a nice illustration that I like quite a bit. This shows the Shekinah glory over Mount Zion and around Jerusalem like a wall of fire protecting her. So that's what we'll see in the kingdom. From the kingdom, we now jump back to the prophet's present time in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the Jewish people in Babylon were exhorted to come out of Babylon, come out of the country to the north, and come back home to Israel because of the glories that are going to await Israel in the kingdom. Now, Babylon looks like it's pretty much east of Judah, doesn't it, of Israel? Well, it's called the country to the north because the armies had to come over the top of the Fertile Crescent and down against Israel from the north. So Babylonia and Babylon really extended all the way up the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. So they were the enemy from the north. Then from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and verses 8 and 9, we now jump to the second coming. And this is where we pick it up. The coming of the Messiah in verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So the speaker is the Lord of hosts. Please note who the speaker is at this point in verses 8 and 9. So on account of God's glory, he sends the Messiah. And this is simply a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's sent to punish the nations for mistreating the Jews. Curse for curse and kind. You curse Israel, I will curse you. Why? Because he who touches Israel touches the apple, the pupil of God's eye. This is one of the most sensitive parts of the body. Attacking Israel is like sticking your finger in someone's eye. There's a violent response if you try to do that. The violent response is judgment. Don't stick your finger in God's eye. And so the nations will become a spoil for Israel. They will be defeated and become a spoil. And then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now note the speaker again. The speaker is the Lord in verse 8. We just noted that. But the Lord in verse 8 sent the speaker in verse 9. So God sent God. God sent God. This indicates plurality in the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son. So when Yeshua returns to judge the nations, then and only then will Israel come to understand that he came from God as our Messiah. You know, today, the average Jewish reaction is Jesus cannot be the Messiah. And books like this are published, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus by David Klinghoffer. Very interesting book. But it's a total rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. So that'll change. That'll change when Yeshua returns, because we'll finally understand who he is. All right, now we're going to move from the second coming into the kingdom again, into the kingdom period. Let's get another glance at the kingdom. So God, we learn that God will inhabit Jerusalem. The Lord will indwell Jerusalem. And so Israel should rejoice over that fact. Rejoice over the fact that God will dwell in our midst. Verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And the rabbinic tradition sees this as a messianic verse in the Targumim. So the daughter of Zion are to sing and rejoice. The reason? The reason will be the second coming. And he is going to dwell in Jerusalem. The king will reside in the capital city of the planet. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the planet. So not only will God dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, but in verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. So Gentiles will also come to Jerusalem. Gentiles will be saved. They will be my people. This is a reference to the sheep Gentiles in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Now that is a statement about the sheep and the goats' judgment in Matthew 25. And this judgment occurs immediately after Yeshua's return. And so the Jewish people and the Gentile people are lined up in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and God judges them and evaluates them. And now we're going to look at a couple of verses here. We're going to look at 31 through 33 and then 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's the second coming, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, that's the sheep Gentiles, that's the place of honor. And the goats on the left, that's the goat Gentiles, the unbelievers, in the place of dishonor. And here's the reaction, verse 46. These, the goat Gentiles, will go away to what? Eternal punishment. But the righteous, he's speaking here to the sheep Gentiles, into eternal life. So those who haven't trusted in Yeshua will go into eternal punishment, but those who have trusted in Yeshua during the tribulation period will enter eternal life. Now a lot of people like the idea of eternal life, but they don't like the idea of eternal punishment. But if you accept eternal life, you've got to accept eternal punishment, because here they both are laid out for you in the same sentence, the same construction. Eternal punishment and eternal life are part of God's plan, whether we like it or not. Okay, then the Messiah's dwelling in Israel's midst will be evidence that God indeed did send him. Verse 11 again. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So again, Israel as a nation will not understand until the second coming. Today, just a remnant of the Jewish people understand, and the And that's a promise of God, that there will always be a remnant of believers in him. And there's two Lords found in this verse as well. Okay, first of all, we have in Zechariah 2:11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. That's the Lord speaking. Okay. And at the end of the verse, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So the speaker is God, and the one who is sent, the sent one, is God. So the Lord has sent the Lord. Now, from a New Testament perspective, of course, we will see this as God the Father sending God the Son. But again, plurality in the Godhead is affirmed through that verse. All right, moving on to verse 12. Jehovah, the Lord, will inherit Judah in verse 12. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So Israel is God's inheritance. And this is the only time the term Holy Land appears in Scripture. Only here and nowhere else. So he's going to yet choose Jerusalem. And in verse 13, he calls the earth to be silent. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Okay, the reason? He's waking up from his holy habitation. The word frequently refers to a den of animals. So we have a picture here. God in the figure of a lion is about to come out of his place, out of his lair, out of his den to fulfill his promise to the Jewish people. And so here's an illustration of that. There's this lion waiting in his lair, waiting to come out. And so Yeshua is doing the same thing, just waiting to come out to fulfill his promises to Israel at the proper time. We must wait for him. All right, now we come to point D in your outline, the fourth vision, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The point of this fourth vision: God will cleanse Israel so that the nation can fulfill the function of a kingdom of priests. We can summarize the fourth vision in a couple of points. Before the blessings of the previous visions can be true of Israel, there must be a spiritual transformation. Something must happen on the inside of the Jewish people. And here God is going to restore the people's confidence in the priesthood. Priesthood led them into sin, and that helped bring about the captivity. We see that in the book of Ezekiel. So at this point, we've been looking at the kingdom. Now we jump back to the prophet's present time. And we find ourselves in court. And the situation is in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. So this is a new vision that he sees. And Joshua is the symbol of Israel. He's the defendant. He's also the high priest. That's a symbol of the priesthood. He was the high priest, for example. In Haggai 1:1, we learn that. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So he is the high priest. He stands in for all the high priests that will come after him. So he's standing. He's in a court of law. So if he is condemned, Israel will be condemned. And if he is cleansed, Israel will be cleansed. The angel of the Lord is the judge. And Satan is, guess what, the prosecuting attorney, the accuser. He is to be the adversary. Now, we're not told Satan's accusation. We're only told of the Lord's response. He rebukes Satan. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So this is a very strong statement, you know. The word rebuke in Hebrew means a suppression and annihilation of the accusation. So God's authority as a judge there is going to abolish this accusation, whatever it is. You know, maybe Satan didn't even get a chance to voice it. Who knows? Maybe he didn't get a chance to talk. And the ground or basis for nullifying this accusation, God will yet choose Jerusalem. Not because the accusation, whatever it is not true. The accusation, whatever it is probably true, no doubt. It's not because Israel is righteous. Israel is unrighteous. But the basis is God's choice, the unchanging love and choice of the Jews. Sovereignly, God will personally pay for the penalty of our sins. So God is not playing favorites here. He's not tossing morality out the window. He's taking responsibility for the sin issue. And that responsibility will be played out on the cross as Yeshua suffers for the sins of the world. God will take the responsibility for the sin issue upon his own shoulders. And God will save Israel. He describes Israel like wood plucked out of a fire. The picture here is wood that's burning, and it's saved because there's still a use for it. So here we have a fire, and you see all those sticks in the fire, and they're burning. A lot of them are burning, but some of them have use in them, and so they could be picked, plucked from the fire, and returned to usefulness. And that's exactly the picture of Israel. Instead of burning up into ashes, she will be plucked from the fire. And the same idea is found in Amos 4:11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So there's that picture again, a firebrand. Its end burning, but it's snatched from the blaze and saved for a different use. Now we get a glimpse at the state of Joshua now. Our attention is focused on Joshua. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So Joshua's state is a picture. It describes Israel's present state, unrighteous. He's wearing filthy garments. The Hebrew word is tzoyim. And this speaks of filth of the most loathsome character. The most loathsome character. The English translation is a euphemism. A euphemism is a statement in a more acceptable terms. The Hebrew is much stronger. This word, filthy garments, means the filth is human excrement or vomit, something like that. It's really strong. It's really disgusting. There are similar statements in Isaiah 4:3-4. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away what? The filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Again, another picture of how sin is so disgusting to God and defiles us. And then in Isaiah 64:6, we have a similar statement too. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a what? Filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. So needless to say, the high priest is ceremonially unclean to the highest degree. And he's standing before the angel. He's in a court of law addressed like this. So it's a strong picture of the uncleanness of sin. And sin is repulsive to God. Can you imagine if you walked into a human courtroom covered with human excrement or vomit all over your clothes? The judge would be repulsed by all that. So Joshua here represents the nation. Well, the reference to the burning stick and the filthy high priest portray the condition that Israel will find herself in at the end of the times of the Gentiles. As a nation, she will be spiritually dirty, just as Joshua physically dirty. And most Israelis today are atheists and agnostics, that's the whole point. She will be without a personal faith relationship to Jesus the Messiah. God will bring on the tribulation period. One of the three reasons for the tribulation period, according to Daniel 12:5-7, is to break the stubborn will of the Jewish nation, cause us to repent, and cause us to call for the Messiah's return. We're a stubborn and stiff-necked people. However, before the call comes about, Israel must go through a furnace of affliction. She will be like a stick with one end burning in a bonfire. At the end of the tribulation, two-thirds of the nation will be consumed by the affliction of the tribulation, the fire of the tribulation. Only one-third of that stick will be left. However, she will be saved. That stick will be jerked out of the fire and saved. And now we see a picture of that salvation, a portrayal of that salvation, starting in verse 4. with the changing of the garments. Verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So this is the judge's order. And he tells this order to the angels. Take the filthy garments off him. This marks the forgiveness of sin. Notice that Joshua was incapable of removing the filthy garments. The angels, at the command of the judge, had to do it for him. And this is similar to what we learned in Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me, what? With the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself in a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So we get rid of that disgusting apparel. And the judge's verdict, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. That's salvation. That's another way of saying Israel is saved. And I will clothe you in rich apparel. That's the garments of salvation we read about in Isaiah 61:10. The Hebrew says costly apparel. That's the Hebrew. I will clothe you in costly apparel. And then a mitre is placed on Joshua's head. Zechariah 3:5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this turban, as it's translated in the NASB, or mitre, is the priestly hat that the high priest wore. And it had a gold band around it that fit on the high priest's forehead that was inscribed with the words, holiness unto the Lord. That was inscribed on the gold plate on the high priest's mitre. Now here's the high priest's mitre according to Maimonides. He's a Jewish commentator. He felt it looked something like this. And there's the gold plate with the words Kadosh L'Adonai, holy to the Lord, on the high priest's forehead. And here's another rendering of the high priest's mitre. This is the way Rashi thinks it should look, so it's a little different in view. And here is the golden band with Kadosh L'Adonai inscribed upon it. I believe the Temple Institute tends to follow Rashi's opinion. We'll see. We'll see when the high priest appears what his clothes will look like. Now here's the golden plate that they have already manufactured for the high priest. And the Hebrew there reads Kadosh L'Adonai. Kadosh L'Adonai. Kadosh L'Adonai. That's the golden plate. So they set this clean mitre on his head and they clothe him with clean garments. And these are probably the priestly garments. Here's the high priest's costly apparel, according to Rashi. Pretty fancy stuff there. So there's the high priest clothed in his high priest's garments. And this is the high priest's costly apparel, according to Maimonides. Again, we'll see which view prevails when the high priest receives his garments. So the angel of the Lord was standing by. In other words, he approves of the priesthood. So Satan's accusation has been totally and absolutely suppressed. Just stepped on. God just stepped on it like you step on a bug. Now in verses 6 through 10, God has a personal message for Joshua. And it's very strongly stated in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, so that's the emphatic aspect of this statement. He's admonished, he's urged, he's counseled, he's warned. Now, what is he admonished regarding? He's admonished regarding his duties in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service. Basically, the idea here is to order your private life and your public life in a righteous manner. First of all, walk in my ways. That speaks of his personal life, his private life. He has personal responsibility to live righteously as the high priest. And then keep my charge. That refers to his official duties. That's his official responsibilities. That's his public life. He is to administer the spiritual services. and he's supposed to do this responsibly in both areas of his life. And if he does, he will gain reward in verse 7. Then, if you do this, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So he will govern my house. This speaks of the temple duties. He'll determine what is right and wrong, what is kosher, what is non-kosher, what is clean and unclean, what is proper and improper. He'll be in charge of the temple. And he will keep my courts. He'll control who enters the temple. He'll guard the temple against those who would profane the temple. And I will give you a place, an access to those that stand by. And he's talking here, God is talking here about the angelic court in the courtroom scene. So it's probably a reference to the high priest being an intercessor for Israel. Probably a reference to his praying for Israel. Well, now the time frame changes again. In verse 8, we move into the first coming. And the priests are a sign of the first coming. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. So he speaks very specifically to Joshua and also to the common priests. And he tells them they are a sign, symbolic of things to come. The priesthood is a sign that God will bring forth his servant, the branch. And the branch is a messianic title. The Targumim see the title the branch or the shoot as one of Messiah's names. And we would entirely agree with them. Well, let's take a look at this branch doctrine here. So the branch motif, we'll look at scripture, we'll make some remarks, we'll look at the theme, and we'll see how that theme is repeated in the gospel. So first of all, Zechariah 3:8 talks of my servant, the branch. So the theme is the servant. And that's the theme of Mark's gospel, Jesus the servant. In Zechariah 6:12, we read that the man will be called the branch, the man, the branch. So the theme is humanity, man. And that's exactly Luke's theme. Jesus was true man. Then in Isaiah 11:11, he speaks about a stump of Jesse. And there, the Messiah is known as a choter, which is useless, and as a netzer, which is valuable. And the theme is the kingship of Yeshua. And that's the point of Matthew's gospel. Let's look at this a little more. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot, a choter, will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, from his roots will bear fruit. Now here is an olive tree, and this is a choter. A choter is an olive tree offshoot that grows out of the trunk of the olive tree. It is a sucker and considered useless except for a shepherd's staff. So when Messiah comes the first time, he is going to be associated with a shepherd's staff, and he's going to be considered useless by Israel. Now here is a sucker coming out of the trunk of this particular tree. And a sucker takes the energy out of the tree. The tree is making these little plants grow and takes the energy away from the tree. What do you do with a sucker? You cut it off. That's the idea. That's the way Messiah will be treated in the first coming. He'll be considered useless. He will be cut off. Now, this is a different picture. This is a netzer, an olive tree offshoot that grows out of the roots of an olive tree. It's considered valuable and is carefully guarded because it can be transplanted and become a new olive tree. So a netzer is very valuable. You can start an orchard with a netzer or two or three or four. Okay. So in the second coming, Yeshua will be valuable. He was useless at the first coming. He will be valuable at the second coming. Now, we also, in Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15, we learn about David's righteous branch. Again, the theme of kingship is carried through. And again, that's the theme of Matthew's gospel. Here's Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There's the branch motif. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In other words, those are kingly duties, executing justice and righteousness. Now in Isaiah 4:2 we read about the glorious branch of the Lord. Here the theme is God. And that's the whole point of John's gospel, that Yeshua is God. Here's Isaiah 4:2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. So there Yeshua is going to come back and he's going to be beautiful and glorious. That's God's glory. And then Jeremiah 23:6. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the glorious branch of the Lord will be our king. Now the reference to the branch as a servant links the branch to the first coming of the Messiah very, very clearly. The first time he came as a servant. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Here's the description of Yeshua in the first coming. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he did not independently exercise his attributes of deity. He didn't grab on to his attributes of deity and say, I can't let go of these. I gotta keep them. He exercised them only in submission to the will of God the Father. He didn't lose his divine attributes, but he emptied himself in the sense that he only exercised them as a servant. He exercised them only in submission to the will of God the Father as a servant. And a servant is one devoted to the service of another. And so he served God. Now another question we're going to bring up is, why link the priesthood to the Messiah? Now the reason that the priesthood is linked to the coming Messiah is to indicate another aspect of the Messianic person. He will not only be a servant, a man, king, and God, but he also will be a priest. The priesthood's activities foreshadow the activities of the Messiah, who is God's greatest high priest. And God brings this out very clearly in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So here the Messiah is going to build the temple. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. It's repeated. The Messiah will build the Messianic temple. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. He will rule as king. He will be a priest on the throne as well. And the council of peace will be between the two offices, priest and king. All right, so the Messiah will not only function as king, but also as priest. Now, this was impossible under the Mosaic covenant because the king had to be from the tribe of Judah and the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. But under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, the order of priesthood is not the Levitical order, but the order of Melchizedek. And for that, you can review Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Okay? Not the Levitical order in the kingdom, but the order of Melchizedek. Now, under the order of Melchizedek, one man can function as both priest and king, and there is harmony between the two. So the reason that the priests are symbolic of the branch, the Messiah, is because they foreshadow his activities as priest and king. All right, we'll look again at this when we get to chapter 6. All right, so now Zechariah moves forward again. Verse 8, we're in the first coming. Now in verse 9, we are hitting the knife edge between the end of the tribulation and the second coming. The end of the tribulation, very end of it, and the second coming. And we learn about the branch as a stone in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone has seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So he has a stone set before Joshua, probably a reference to the cornerstone of the temple. And upon one stone there are seven eyes. One stone would be the Messiah, and a stone is often symbolic of the Messiah. Whenever a stone is used symbolically, it is a symbol of God the Son. For example, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. See, that's the Messianic person there. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected, that's the first coming of the stone, has become what? The chief cornerstone at the second coming. And then Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The stone here speaks of the Messianic kingdom, and it destroys human government, which is what the previous aspects of the statue portrayed. And this stone grows to become a mountain, a great kingdom that fills the whole earth. So the stone is a symbol of the Messiah. Now the seven eyes. In Scripture, seven symbolizes perfection, fullness, and completion. So when you have seven eyes, you're all seeing. The implication is that Messiah is deity. The Messiah is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. So the priest typified the all-seeing Messiah in the millennium. There's no identification of the name on the stone. The engraving is a Ne'um Adonai. It's a solemn, sure announcement related to the next phrase, but we don't know what the name is. And the solemn, sure announcement is, I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day by means of the Messiah. And he's referring to the Holy Land mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12. And so we see that the national regeneration of Israel will occur in one day. Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want, brethren, I do want you, brethren, to be informed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that'll occur 3 days before the end of the tribulation. Then we'll start calling out for Yeshua to return. On the third day, he will return. A similar idea regarding the swiftness of Israel's redemption is brought out in Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So the swiftness of Israel's redemption is portrayed there. So here we see the two comings of the Messiah portrayed. The first coming, Messiah, the branch, as a servant. The second coming, Messiah, the branch, as a stone. So let's compare them. I made a quick chart that we can compare the two. Joshua. Joshua's name means God is salvation in Zechariah 3:1. Yeshua. Name also means salvation, Matthew 1:21, Luke 1:31. Joshua was afflicted with the filthy clothes in verse 2. Yeshua was also afflicted by the cross, Matthew 26:14 through 27:66. Joshua was clothed in filthy common garments in verse 3, and Yeshua was clothed in filthy common garments symbolically when he became sin for us. That sin was like the filthy excrement on his garments, Isaiah 53:9 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he became sin for us. Then we move to my servant the stone, and we get a little different picture. He's the glorious high priest in his garments in verses 4 and 5, and Yeshua is the glorious high priest, Revelation 1:13-20. Joshua is the spiritual leader. Yeshua is the spiritual leader. Joshua, Zechariah 3:6-7. Yeshua, Hebrews 7:26-28. And then Joshua saw the temple cornerstone in verse 9, but Yeshua is the living stone in 1 Peter 2:4, much more superior to the cornerstone. And Joshua saw seven eyes on the cornerstone in verse 9, and this spoke of deity, and Yeshua is deity. He is God. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:15-16. So there's a comparison between the branch and the stone. Well, now we move forward again. We're in verse 9. We move now into the kingdom in verse 10. And we take a look at life in the kingdom, life in the millennium, a summary scene. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In that day, what day? The day of Israel's restoration. sitting under the vine and the fig tree. These are symbols of security and prosperity in the kingdom. For example, 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba in the days of Solomon. So that figure of speech was used for the security and the peace and the prosperity that the nation experienced during the days of Solomon. Then in Isaiah 36:16, the Assyrian king promised security and prosperity. He wasn't going to deliver it, but he promised it using the same figure of speech. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each eat of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. I'm going to be good to you guys. I'm going to give you security and prosperity. Then Micah 4:4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's a look at the kingdom again. The picture of security and prosperity in the kingdom. And of course, the Jewish tradition sees the verse relating to the Messiah, Messianic times. All right, we've come to our Zechariah theme and application chart, our first time. And the scripture we're looking at is, I chose chapter 3. I thought chapter 3 would be a good chapter to apply to our lives. And the theme, do you believe God's word? Do you believe God's word? That's the theme I chose from chapter 3. Now, the application. What is happening in the text? Well, the Jewish nation is called to believe in that which we cannot yet see. In these first three visions, God says, 1, I will bless Israel. 2, I will judge her oppressors. 3, I will cleanse Israel of all her sin. Then she will be able to experience the blessing of the millennial kingdom. All right, let's take a look at us now. That's what was happening back in the text. What about us? Let's apply it to ourselves specifically. We too are called to believe in that which we cannot yet see. God will bless those that trust in him and will personally judge those that do not. In order to experience the spiritual blessings God has for us today, we must be willing to stand before him and be stripped of our filthy robes of sin and self-righteousness, and allow God to clothe us in his robes of righteousness. He does this when we acknowledge our sins and turn to Messiah Jesus for forgiveness. Then God can bless us with every spiritual blessing now. And in the future, we'll enjoy the physical blessings of the millennium. Absolute security and prosperity. Looking forward to that, you guys. So, plan of action. Let's take this seriously. How can we apply this to our lives? Why don't you write down something you can do now to respond to God's three promises? I will bless, I will judge, I will cleanse. What can you do to respond to those promises? God wants to bless you. Where do you stand in relation to him? Will he judge you, or has he cleansed you? Where do you stand? Do you realize that he will be your judge? If you realize that he will be your judge, you need to trust him for cleansing. You need to come to him and trust him for cleansing. He will cleanse you. It doesn't matter how filthy your garments are. If you come to him for cleansing, that's what will happen. He'll cleanse you. If you're already clean, then you need to trust him for blessing. Trust him for blessing. All right. Well, that brings us to, let's see here, we now come to chapter 4 and the fifth vision. And I see we only have a few minutes left, so this would probably be a good place to break. Let's quit a little early this session, and we'll pick up this fifth vision, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, next session. So I'm happy you've been able to join us for this session in the book of Zechariah. Thanks so much for your diligent desire to study the Word of God. It really warms my heart. It brings great comfort to me that there are people in this world that still want to study the Word of God in a verse-by-verse, in-depth way from a Jewish perspective. So thank you for being my students, and we'll see you for the next session. Lehi Thraot.